Hello and welcome to another episode of Catholic for Life, where I answer your church questions so you can answer everyone else's. In today's episode, we are covering a myriad of topics from the unity of the Trinity to the division of the schism. We get the idea to study the church's unity from the four marks of the church, and you may not know the four marks of the church just from hearing that name, but the four marks of the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. You may remember this from the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, I should say. We get it from there, and it's a statement that we believe that the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. We believe that the church is one because God is one. The church is a model and participation in the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you are a person who is interested in learning more about the faith, they are all distinct persons, but remain still one God. The church is a model, per se, of the Holy Trinity, because while the church is one, it's one body. It has many distinct people that make it up, kind of like how we are made up of cells, and each cell is doing their part to help the body maintain its structure, and each is working in harmony with each other. Although our bodies are corruptible, like how the church is corruptible. Yet, the Holy Trinity, on the other hand, is incorruptible and the perfect heavenly body. But anyway, that's how it's a model of the Trinity. And while the Holy Trinity is one God, there are still three distinct persons in that one God that express a distinct truth about the nature of God. The Father's dominion and rules express the majesty and glory of God, that the Holy Trinity is a sovereign over creation. The Son's incarnation and sacrifice expresses a deep and profound desire for God to have a relationship with us. He wouldn't send down his only begotten Son just for giggles, I should say. He sent it down because he truly and completely loved us and wanted us to be with him forever in heaven. The Holy Spirit's presence and guidance in the church and the lives of the believers expresses God's eternal presence with the human race and how the Holy Trinity is willing to guide us despite our shortcomings. Now, I know that me explaining the Trinity doesn't make a lot of sense. And the truth is, it's not supposed to, because we can't understand it fully in our human minds can't comprehend the unity of the Trinity, how it works, and how three people can be one person, but still three people at the same time. It's very confusing, and theologians and scholars have been debating and trying to come closer to the truth for centuries, millennia even. It is impossible, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try to learn it. It's very important to know what you're believing in. Anyway, the Catholic Church is united in God, which means that it is united in love, because God is love. He is the personification of what love is. And we are also united in worship. Two ways the Catholic Church unites in worship is prayer and the sacraments. The two main sacraments that express unity more profoundly than any others is baptism and the Eucharist. Baptism, first of all, unites all of the faithful because it adopts the recipients as children of God and wipes away original sin. And the Eucharist unites us, well, I'll get into that a bit later in our next segment. The Church has three states of communion: the militant, suffering, and triumphant. The Church militant is everyone on earth who is fighting Satan and fighting temptation. The Church suffering is everyone who is in purgatory and during the pains of being so close to God, yet so far from their heaven, from heaven, and being spiritually purified. The church triumphant is everyone in heaven who has realized life, their life's purpose, going to heaven and becoming truly united with God. Well, that's it for this first segment. Now on to the structure of the Mass. The structure of the Mass and the Eucharist in general is such an amazing thing. It not only unites all of us to Jesus, but it unites us all to each other through Jesus. The Eucharist unites the recipients to Jesus because Jesus is quite literally the Eucharist, physically and wholly. Jesus' passion and death and resurrection are represented, not represented, I should say, represented at each Mass in the Eucharist. Jesus doesn't die multiple times over and over again for humanity, and the Eucharist is not a symbol. It is, we believe that it is Christ. And you might be asking, how can this be if he isn't dying thousands of times across the world? Well, we believe that people attending the Mass are taken all the way back to when Jesus actually was crucified. And this is what we mean by representation. Now, how the Mass is divided is into two segments, the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. The Liturgy of the Word summarizes salvation history by reading from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the other Gospels. It also employs a call-and-response format, mimicking God reaching out to humans and humans responding throughout all of history. And you might recognize this from responsorial psalms, where the lector will sing from the book of Psalms, and we will repeat the same thing. It's God reaching out to us and us responding. Wherever Jesus goes, the Father and Holy Spirit are also with him, because they are united in the Trinity, as I explained earlier. Also, wherever Jesus goes, the saints, angels, and everyone united to Jesus through heaven also goes to Mass. Mass is attended not only by those in the pews, but by every person in the Trinity and all the saints and angels of heaven. It may not seem that way, and it may seem kind of boring at times, but that is the truth. That is what we believe as Catholics. Now on to the next segment, Wounds to Unity and Past Heresy. If you didn't see the last episode, I talked about apostasy, schism, and heresy before. Schism I left out a little bit of detail in, but just in case you didn't watch that episode, or listen, I should say, here's a brief description. Apostasy is the rejection of one's previously held faith, and this, in our case, would be Christianity or Catholicism. Heresy is the rejection of a specific truth within Christianity after being baptized. This is you saying something that Christ didn't rise from the dead. But the crucial part of this is you have to be baptized. I cannot emphasize this enough. If you are not baptized, you are not a heretic, you are just a person who is believing in a different religion or believing in a non-religion, such as atheism or agnosticism. The first great heresy that in the Catholic Church was the circumcisers. They were the first, and what they believed is that all of the people who wanted to join Catholicism needed to be circumcised. Thank goodness we don't believe that now. Yeah, that would have not been fun. And now the other more famous heresies, I should say, that are very important are Gnosticism, Sabellianism, Arianism, Docetism, Pelagianism, Nestorianism, I highly suggest looking up these heresies in detail. It's always good to know more about your faith and how to defend it, because these heresies come up a lot more often than you might think. I remember just a few months ago, a case of Arianism broke out. A person denying that Jesus is full divinity. It was quite interesting to see such basic heresy covered in an actual ecumenical council just resurface like this after being disproven thoroughly. Now on to schism. Schism is the distinction between worship and expressions. The Byzantine Rite, for example, are not separate from the Roman Catholics, but express their faith in a distinct manner. The Great Schism occurred 1054, after a long process starting in 410 AD, of course. The Roman Empire was divided in East and West, and the Western half was conquered by barbarians and got just economically, socially stuck in 410, while the East progressed further and further into advancement. As the Eastern half continued to improve on their culture, understanding of the faith, that half of the empire began to feel superior. And they were probably justified in doing so. There was a leader of the Byzantine Rite of the Church over in the West, East, I mean, sorry, I apologize. He was the leader in the East, Eastern side of the Empire. His name was Patriarch Michael. He was the leader of the Byzantine Rite, and he believed that it was better than the Roman Rite. He began closing down Roman churches but in the Byzantine territory, even though they were under the Pope's authority, and he had no right to close them. To combat this disagreement, the Pope took all authority from the Patriarch. This is a huge move, to go so far up in the church and then have all of your power stripped away. Naturally, the Patriarch was very, very angry over this, and he overreacted to the Pope's overreaction and ignored the Pope's later attempts to mend the relationship. When the Pope died, Cardinal Humbert, who was very much an enemy to Patriarch Michael, decided to fraudulently excommunicate Patriarch Michael. This is huge, because excommunication, as most of you probably know, not only means that you can't take part in Christianity or Catholicism anymore, it means that you can't receive the Eucharist, and by extension, cannot receive eternal life. This is big. It's massive. And this was the last straw in the Great Schism, and it became official in 1054. The relationship between the Byzantines and the Roman Catholics is much better now than it was then, and there are some distinct things that they still disagree with us on, which is fine. We're moving towards reconciliation, but it still probably takes some time. For example, the Byzantine Church is more vibrant in its practices, like a lot more music, it's a lot brighter, and they do not recognize the Pope's authority, which is kind of the main sticking point between us Catholics. And all initiative sacraments are given to babies. They focus on the Holy Spirit instead of Christ. Well, they still focus on Christ, but they don't focus on him as much as the Roman Catholics do, as we do. And now on to the Protestant Reformation. Now, the Protestant Reformation is a lot different than the Great Schism. It was the creation of an entirely new church, while a schism is simply a distinguishment between two expressions of the same faith. The Catholic Church has had at the time of the Reformation, the Church has already had seven bad popes in a row who were corrupt and abusing their power and were only in it for personal gain, which is not what the papacy is for by any stretch of the imagination. And it helped build the climate that made the Reformation necessary. The popes and bishops took advantage of the fact that the faithful were dependent on them for all faith activities because they couldn't speak Latin and they couldn't read the Bible. So the priests and bishops and popes would just be able to make up things that benefit them because the faithful couldn't do any better. They didn't know any better. And church father, Martin Luther, found this corruption terrible, and he wanted to root it out from Catholicism forever and fix the church. He didn't want to start a new one in the first place, but he ended up doing it anyway. He wrote a 95 theses on how the church needed to reform, and these were mostly justifiable. Like, most of them were things that needed to be changed and were acknowledged later that needed to be changed. But there were a few that weren't exactly necessary and sort of repeated points in the different sense and different wording. Between the pride of the church and the pride of Luther and the German government, they couldn't fix what happened until Luther left. The biggest of Luther's issues was a thing called simony. And I assume that not a lot of you know what simony is, because I didn't either. Simony is the sale of religious goods, such as indulgences, which would take time off of your time in purgatory, which nobody has the right to do except for God himself. And you can go through the process of getting an indulgence today by a whole process, but it's no longer for sale because you can't just sell salvation. Luther was very influenced by the German government of the area to start his own church so the Germans wouldn't have to tithe to the Catholic Church, because people weren't paying their taxes as much because they were giving their money to the church. And the German government was like, hey, Martin Luther, could you say that your church doesn't need to tithe so their taxes count as tithing? And Luther was like, sure, I guess. And it very much appeased the German government of the time and drew a bit more people to it because they wouldn't have to pay as much to the church. A bad thing that came out of the Reformation, besides the formation of the Protestants, was good teachings of the church came into question because of corruptions. Purgatory and indulgences and the Pope's authority, intercessionary prayer, were all called into question. As most of us know, purgatory is justified by Maccabees, where the people were standing in a battlefield and after defeating a foe, and they prayed for the dead. Now, if the dead already went to heaven, either went to heaven or hell, why are they praying for them? That's a question, and the answer is purgatory. They are cleansing them, their souls of sin and bad habits they've had in life. And indulgences, you can still get those today. Not buy them. You have to go through an entire process, as I stated earlier. It's a whole thing. And the Pope's authority was called into question because they had 7 corrupt popes in a row. I can see the reasoning, but Christ himself created the papacy through Peter. And we can't just ignore that fact, no matter how corrupt the popes are. And intercessory prayer was called into question, but we know this to be true because there are many stories of people praying and still receiving a good outcome miraculously throughout the Gospels. And if you look today, the power of prayer is very important. There were also false teachings that came out of the Reformation as well, such as sole fide, which is by faith alone, which means you doesn't matter what you do in life, as long as you are faithful, then everything will be fine. You don't have to do anything in life, you just have to believe, which is completely false. And Jesus himself says that if faith without works is dead, and sola gratia is by grace alone, and this is saying that you're going to heaven whether you like it or not. But this defies everything that God has done for us. Why would he give us free will if he didn't want us to freely love him? And if we chose not to love him, we have the choice to do that. And if we were just going to be taken to heaven no matter what our choices were, it just defies scripture. And sola scriptura is by faith alone, by scripture alone, that everything God reveals to us as humans is already revealed in scripture. But this is also false, because what about all the works of theologians? People who make sense of the faith. The saints going through life-altering things just and having revelations from God. We need those as accounts. We need those to be true, or else they're just crazy people who think they've heard the voice of God. And also, not everything revealed to us will be through scripture. God reveals stuff to us through prayer. Even though we may not hear it sometimes, he still does. And also, lastly, predestination. Now, this is the teaching that we are destined to go to heaven or hell, and nothing we say or do in our lives will change that. This teaching is completely and utterly false, because it's a gross denial of free will. And if God created us to go to heaven or hell, he wouldn't be an all-loving God. God is all-loving and wants us all into communion with him. Hell is only an option for those who do not want to take part in God's heavenly kingdom. And that's all I have to cover today. Thank you for listening to another episode of Catholic for Life. Remember, the only way to answer everyone else's questions is by knowing your faith first. Bye, everyone.